Take your Bibles and turn with me then to the book of Hebrews. We've had a little bit of an interlude with Dr. Wilkin being here. But now we want to return to the topic that we were working on. And I do have a video clip today that I'd like to share with you as well from the intelligent design people out there, including William Dembski, who, as far as I know, is still on staff at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, where the Grace Evangelical Society conference is held each year now. He's actually spoken there on one occasion. Very brilliant guy. Stephen Meyer, also one of the intelligent design scientists, and Michael Behe, who is, I think, a microbiologist and helps put together some of these things that we're looking at here, including what we have on the in our little video clip here today. These are things that are not that they're not hiding around a corner someplace. These things are right out in the open, and anybody can go on YouTube and type in evidence for creation or microbiology or something like that, and it's astonishing. The material that the creationists, the intelligent design people have put up there just as a testimony for the Word of God and the truth of creation as you and I understand it. So again, I'm sharing it with you, but it's pretty much public material. Hebrews chapter 2, and we heard read earlier from Psalm 8. Well, this is from Psalm 8. It's a quotation from Psalm 8 by the author to the Hebrews, whoever he was. And we're not entirely sure who the man was, but it was God's book, ultimately. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It actually says in Son, that's chapter 1, you didn't know where I was reading, and verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There's a statement of creation and the Son's involvement in it. He's been showing that the Son is greater, that's S-O-N, the Son of God, is greater than the angels in the previous context, beautifully laid out there in, basically the whole chapter, but if you want to look at Old Testament material, you can start at verse 5 and just see the quotations that he makes all the way down through the end of the chapter. Then he gives us his first warning, the warning of Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Then he explains, again, with regard to the superiority of the Son over the angels, these words, chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning whom we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Angels? I thought Kevin read God. Well, that's what it says in the Hebrew there in Psalm 8. Made him for a little while lower than God. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, took the word Elohim there and translated it angels. That has been brought over into the, again, the Greek text of the New Testament. So whenever the author to the Hebrews was writing his letter, and he wanted to quote Old Testament material, he didn't use the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. He used the Greek version of the Old Testament. Thus, we have brought into the text here from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word angels here. And I think angels was the meaning that the author had over there in Psalm 8. Because the word Elohim appears many times in the Old Testament and does not necessarily refer to God himself in all of its occurrences, though that's the common use. There are exceptions, and this exception seems to be approved of the Spirit, wouldn't you agree, since it's brought over into the New Testament, made it part of the text here. So we know from this translation of the, basically the Hebrew, into the Septuagint, Greek, and now brought over into Greek New Testament, now into English, is correct. In other words, the Holy Spirit has placed his stamp of approval on this understanding of Elohim over there in Psalm 8. So this does seem to be the thrust of the word. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels, the Son, that is. You have crowned him with glory and honor, or mankind in general, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Now that's another debate as to whether Psalm 8 is messianic. That is, does it refer only to Jesus, or is it talking about mankind in general? Well, it seems to be broader than just the Son of Man himself in its thrust. Verse 8 of Hebrews 2, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, mankind that is, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but we do not yet see all things subject to him. To whom? Well, to mankind in general. We've got some things subjected to an extent, but we're a long ways from getting all things subjected to us. And that subjection that God had in mind in the garden will not be fully realized until the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. He now, having been identified with mankind, will lead us into the place of dominion that God had in mind for us in the garden, but which is now not being realized. That's exactly what the author to the Hebrews just said. For in 8b, for in subjecting all things to him, lowercase h, that is, mankind, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, to man, that is. But that subjection, as I mentioned, will be realized once again. Now, David going out there and looking at the heavens apparently some night, and he considers creation on a clear night there in the area around Palestine, and he looks up at the sky, which is probably clearer than any sky that you and I are ever going to see in our age. And he looks out there and he sees the vastness of the universe and creation. He thinks of the earth and all that God has done. And then he thinks of himself and he says, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, David is out there feeling very small that night as he looks up at the vast creation of God. And he says, we're just infinitesimal little specks in the vast scheme of things that God has put together out here. I can pretty much assure you that that's not the view of man that the humanist has. The humanist, and we're talking about humanism, does not think of man as some infinitesimal little speck out there, not very strong, not very capable. No, the humanist has an amazingly high view of man and of the capabilities of man, particularly with man's realization of the scientific method and the scientific principles. The humanist thinks that man is basically capable of almost anything that you can imagine, including the resolution of all conflicts, the curing of all diseases and prevention thereof, the understanding of the human genome, of the aging process, to the point that he believes that man will one day solve the problem of aging and that man will be able to live veritably forever because of the advances of men and science. They do not share David's view of man in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6b and following, or if you please, Psalm 8. They do not share that view. They have a very high view of man. Humanism, when you think about humanism in relation to all of the other isms and what have you in the world, it almost sounds like a religious term, does it not? Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, humanism. It rolls off very smoothly. And it is effectively that. Man, in their scheme, they don't believe in the existence of a God. I realize that. But in their understanding of things, man basically holds that place. Now, I heard Richard Dawkins say this week on a clip that I saw from him, he doesn't like that word humanism. He says in response. He's an atheist, by the way, and he has all kinds of attacks going on God. In fact, the video clip that I saw was him standing in front of a room full of atheists, in which he says, it's time for us to get rid of all restraints and attack Christianity with every fiber of strength that we have. I mean, these people are seriously at war with us. Don't think they aren't. They are seriously at war with us, even if many of us don't seem to realize that that is the case. But he doesn't like the word humanism. He says, what makes us think we're better than any other living being out there? I mean, maybe frogs should rule, or dogs and cats, or antelope, or deer, or birds. A sloth. You're not going to get much done if he's in charge. Yeah, so he doesn't like the word humanism, though. By the way, it's been a long time since I've had my faith strengthened as much as I had it strengthened when I watched Richard Dawkins talk for a half hour attacking Christianity and giving us the reasons that they have for doing so. These people got nothing. They've got nothing. And they all, of course, it's all in the guise of the intellectual, the elite, the well, highly educated, and the scientific method and so forth. They got nothing. I don't know why any of us should ever be intimidated by them. But a couple of points here just to remind us of where we've been. Humanism, as they define it, and Dawkins doesn't like it, but most humanists don't have a problem with this. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without theism, notice that, without theism and other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability, high view of man, and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. That's humanism. Get rid of the concept of theism or any supernatural concept that you may have had and begin to focus on man and his ability to solve the problems of the world. Now that I realize, and I can't go into every point specifically here, we'll be here for a month, that you really can't talk ethics if you're really a humanist. Because how can you derive ethics from a material world and nothing else? I've mentioned a number of times, but I never tire of it, that one of their own, I don't know if he was really an atheist, but he was certainly not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. It was Ludwig Wittgenstein who said, ethics, if it is anything, is supernatural. And if there was ever a book containing such a list of things, it would blow the world up. I'm paraphrasing Wittgenstein at that point. In fact, he didn't believe that it was possible for man to even talk about ethics because the language, he thought, was not available for us to discuss this because we don't have them. We don't know anything about it. Now, if he had opened his Bible, and I don't know if he had one, he should have bought one or got one from the Gideons for free. Were Gideons around then? I don't know. But he probably could have secured a copy for himself from somebody, and he could have found the very book that he said didn't exist that he thought would blow the world up. Well, it's not going to blow the world up as long as it's closed, as long as nobody's reading it, believing it, understanding it, and putting it into practice in their lives. It's not going to have much of an effect. But it can have a profound effect if people do read it, understand it, believe it, and live it. What was the complaint of many in the Roman Empire about those apostles and disciples that went out with the gospel of the grace of God? They said, they're turning the world upside down with this knowledge that they have, with this information, with this message that they're preaching. It's blowing things up, man. We got to put a stop to this. So Wittgenstein probably had a little bit of a point there. If people really understood it and believed it and lived it, it would have an earth-shaking effect on our world. It did then, and it still will today if we would but, again, understand it, believe it, and apply it. You really can't talk about ethics if the only realm you know about is the natural realm. It's the material realm. If that's all you have, you can't do. In order for these people to talk about ethics, to even put the word in, as far as Wittgenstein is concerned, you have to have a supernatural revelation. And they, of course, he didn't think they had it, but we do have it. And they have to borrow our language to even discuss this. So it's an inconsistency in their system. We looked at a few principles that guide modern secular humanism. Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. Humanists find that science is the best method for determining this knowledge as well as for solving problems and developing beneficial technologies. There's an element of truth in that, but it's not the whole story. They leave out any possibility of the supernatural in their statement. Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis, and again, nothing else. So it's rationalism. Humans are an integral part of nature, they say, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Unguided evolutionary change. Humanists recognize nature as self-existing. That creates a real problem, that nature, the natural world, can self-exist. We accept life as all and enough, distinguishing things as they are from things as we might wish or imagine them to be, which is what they say we do. We are living according to a standard of things that we might wish existed or imagine them to exist. And we're going to get into some new stuff here. And I want to do my video clip too. I don't want to save that until the very end. As in 1933, we're coming now to another principle of humanism. As in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, listen carefully, especially faith in a prayer-hearing God assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them is an unproved and outmoded faith. That's the position of the humanists. Traditional theism, especially faith in a prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. In other words, that's old backwoods type thinking from a bygone age. We have science and all sort of empirical advancement today, and it's time to get rid of those ancient archaic ideas. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful. They don't think that what you and I believe in practice is some sort of benign thing. It's too bad those poor souls believe that stuff. No, they think it's damaging, and they're out to put a stop to it. Again, an active attack on Christianity and on faith. So salvation based on mere affirmation still appears as harmful, they say, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Now, there are, of course, places in the Bible. We can go to 1 Corinthians 15. I think you're pretty familiar with the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, where we know from the text of more than 500 people willing to testify, and in many cases willing to die for their testimony that they saw Jesus Christ after he had been crucified, risen from the dead, appearing to people bodily, and demonstrating to them that he was the Christ by extending his hands, showing them the wounds in his hands, willing to show them the spear mark in his side, and whatever other wounds may have been there as positive evidence, scientific, should I say, evidence, that he really had risen from the grave. Is it really an unproved and outmoded faith? I can tell you that those who saw him after the resurrection would not have said it was unproved. And we had some real skeptics numbered among them. You remember Thomas, don't you? What did Thomas say? I'm not going to. You people, I know you said you saw him. I don't believe it for a second. In fact, I'm not going to believe it until I can see and I can feel and touch and conduct my own scientific investigation. And only then will I believe that he has been raised from the grave, raised from the dead. Only then. And of course, Jesus appeared to the disciples. This time, Thomas is with them. And the first thing Jesus does is confront Thomas, not with a hostile confrontation or anything, but he just basically said, yeah, I hear you want to conduct a scientific investigation. Get over here and get started. Get started. Check it out. see that it is I. And I don't know to what extent Thomas conducted his scientific investigation, but when he got done, he said, my Lord and my God. Unproved faith? Think again. Look at the evidence. Outmoded faith? If it was good then, why would it become outmoded later on? I don't see any reason why it should. And by the way, what about faith based on mere affirmation? We do not believe in faith based on mere affirmation. I don't know anyone who does believe in faith based on mere affirmation. We believe, and we have faith in Jesus because of the evidence that is soundly presented in the Word of God. We believe that it's faith in Jesus that saves an individual. It's not some vague, mere affirmation. I don't even know what that means. But it doesn't describe us. It does not describe us. Here they say, the future is, however, filled with dangers. In learning to apply the scientific method to nature and human life, we have opened the doors. It's like incidentally or maybe accidentally. We have opened the door through the scientific method of all things. I thought that was going to be the solution. To ecological damage, overpopulation, dehumanizing institutions, totalitarian repression, and nuclear and biochemical disaster. Now they're worried about the progress we've made in science because it suddenly dawned on somebody somewhere. We could wipe ourselves out. Faced with apocalyptic prophecies, and there are those out there, and they don't just come from the Bible, although we have some in there, and doomsday scenarios, many flee, they say, in despair from reason and embrace irrational cults and theologies of withdrawal and retreat. My question is, what theologies have guided people into withdrawal and retreat? Well, there have been a few handfuls of odd people here and there, admittedly. But it's not a way to describe Christianity by any stretch of the imagination. Oh, yeah, we're reading in the Gospels, we come to Jesus, and he says, basically, this whole thing's going to end in a great ball of fire one day. Just curl up in a corner somewhere and do nothing. Is that what Jesus said? I love the King James translation of the text. Occupy till I come, Jesus said. Get out there and do something. The accurate understanding of the text would be, do business till I come. Jesus never advocated people curling up in a little ball in a corner somewhere and say, I don't know what's going to come, but I hope it's soon. You don't find that in the Bible. It's not a description of, it's an insult, but it's not a description of us by any stretch of the imagination. I don't know of any theologies, again, maybe a couple of handfuls of cult groups over here, but no serious address of the Bible has ever guided people into withdrawal and retreat. Jesus said that if God had not stepped in, by the way, some of their fears are true. Some of their fears are valid. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, if God had not stepped in to shorten the tribulation period to 7 years from whatever other it might have been in terms of its length, mankind really would have wiped himself out. It isn't mankind studying and advancing and applying his own ethical standards and so forth that finally results in man creating a utopia here on the earth. No, if mankind were really let go, he really would have wiped himself out. There would be no human being alive on the earth anywhere. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24:22. So it isn't science that saves mankind from annihilation. It's God himself who saves mankind from annihilation. Then the humanists say traditional moral codes and newer irrational cults both fail to meet the pressing needs of today and tomorrow. False theologies of hope, that's they're talking about us. False theologies of hope and messianic ideologies, substituting new dogmas for old, cannot cope with existing world realities. They separate rather than unite peoples. Well, I've never seen a whole lot of unity come out of the theology of humanism out there. I mean, these people have fought with one another from day one and killed off mankind by the tens of millions in the countries where they've had their way. In communist countries such as Russia and China, the atheistic, naturalistic, materialistic, worlds of those two realms, at least both used to be there. Soviet Union is kind of broken apart today, but the communist China still stands. So they haven't exactly created a utopia on the earth and unity everywhere with their ideas. They've created as much slaughter as any religious thinking ever in the history of the world. What do humanists propose to substitute for the moral codes? The moral absolutes, which they attribute to tradition, but in reality come from the Bible and ultimately from revelation from God himself, Allah, Ludwig Wittgenstein. We do have the revelation that he didn't think existed. It is supernatural in its origin. It isn't just made up. It's not cultural. It's not some sort of merely traditional code out there. It is from God. And the moral absolutes of the Bible stood then and stand today, and they can't function without borrowing from our moral absolutes. They cannot function out there. The answer that they have for the absolute moral codes of Scripture are situational ethics that were once advanced by Joseph Fletcher. I don't know if he's out there anymore, but he had a big movement on situational ethics back when I was in Bible college in the late 60s, but from about that era, the early 1970s. And he had a big debate with John Warwick Montgomery on situational ethics, which I understand John Warwick Montgomery prevailed. John Warwick Montgomery, by the way, is still alive and well, as far as I know, on planet Earth, and gave a speech recently at Patrick Henry, I think college, that name was cool, on out east. And go on the internet. You have internet, don't you? Go on the internet, type in Patrick Henry College, John Warwick Montgomery, and feast your mind on his defense of the faith. There it goes on for about an hour. It's a little bit pedantic. It's a little bit intellectual, I guess. But if you go through it a couple of times, I think it could be of great value to you. But if you reject the moral absolutes of Scripture, what are you going to wind up with? You're going to wind up with situational ethics. Well, it all depends on how you feel about it, how he or she feels about it. Will it advance the cause of mankind and so forth? So, again, their answer to moral absolutes is situational ethics according to the vague notion of what is best for the majority and what will ostensibly draw people together in unity. This is essentially the ethic of communism, as I pointed out, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Is that the way it worked out in those communist countries? Check the historical record for the effects of the dialectic that was put into place to force communism on all mankind, and that was their purpose, and that was their design, to force communism on all mankind. That dialectic effectively said that the end justifies the means. That is, if it furthers communism, it is acceptable. Indeed, it is a moral good. If it furthers communism, I don't care what it is, it's fine. So it became fine in their system to lie, steal, murder, mass killings, whatever, so long as communism was advanced by the act. We can be thankful, you and I today, that for the most part, it was a colossal failure. It was a colossal failure. Here's more of their thinking. A humanist outlook will tap the creativity of each human being and provide the vision and courage for us to work together. How can you have meaning if this life is all there is? And this life, in their view, is all there is. This outlook emphasizes the role human beings can play in their own spheres of action. The decades ahead call for dedicated, clear-minded men and women able to marshal the will, intelligence, and cooperative skills for shaping a desirable future. Humanism can provide the purpose and inspiration that so many seek. It can give personal meaning and significance to human life. How can life have personal meaning and significance if this life is all there is? You know, the existentialist, seeing that that's where this thing was going, said, if this life is all there is, it can't really have any meaning. In fact, one of the existentialists said, the only meaningful philosophical question left for mankind is the question of suicide. You have to give the guy credit for his consistency. If this is all there is, then what's the point? It's pointless. So we ought to consider ending it. And by the way, some of them did. They didn't realize that they didn't have the facts upon which to make a reasonable decision. No, life cannot have personal meaning and significance if this is all there is. It should be an obvious fact that the vast, overwhelming majority of mankind will not only die, but will be completely forgotten altogether in just a generation or two or perhaps three. So what good is it that they had a happy and meaningful experience while they were here? Again, the humanist is non-theist. We begin with humans, not God. Say that again. As non-theists, they mean atheists basically, we begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. Nature may indeed be broader and deeper than we now know. Any new discoveries, however, will but enlarge our knowledge of the natural. And let me do this video. Now, again, they say they begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We're going to see what's going on inside a single cell creature who has a little flagellum, or maybe several flagellums sticking out behind him to propel him around as he swims through the water. And we're going to find out about that flagellum and how it develops and how it exists. It'll take just a second to get this thing going.
In fact, there exists a highly efficient motor with energy conversion efficiency of virtually 100%. What is more, it rotates at a maximum speed of 1,500 revolutions per second, far faster than even the fastest Formula One race car engine. A bacterial flagellar motor with a diameter of only 40 nanometers, it is composed of protein molecules. Two micrometer-sized bacteria rotate its flagella of 10 to 15 micrometers in length to achieve motility. Bacterial flagella are composed of about 30 different proteins. First, a protein called FlyF forms a rotor ring in the cell membrane. FlyF self-assembles to form the ring, which then becomes the foundation for other proteins to attach, which in turn becomes the foundation for the attachment of others. The self-assembly takes place in methodical order through the accurate recognition of appropriate others. With a motor in place as the foundation, the filament that acts as the propeller is then formed of proteins called flagellin. With the help of a capping protein at the tip, flagellin molecules, sent out from the cell body through the central channel of the motor, stack up to form a helical tubular structure. The structure, revealed by electron microscopy, was very much like an artificial motor, with its stator, rotor, and bushing, and surprised the world. Image analysis of electron micrographs of straight flagellar filaments led to a three-dimensional image near atomic level. The central channel of the filament was extremely small, only 2 nanometers in diameter. Self-assembly of the flagellum, which grows out of the cell, always occurs at its distal growing end. The component proteins are produced inside of the cell and sent out to the tip through the central channel. The proteins are unfolded for insertion into the channel and then refolded at the distal end. Where then is the export apparatus? Research on flagellar protein export had been progressing extremely slowly until recently. All of these experiments have shown that flagellar protein export occurs in the following manner. First, fly I associates with 2 fly H molecules. A flagellar protein to be exported also binds to them, and this ternary protein complex binds to the C ring, and waits for the export gate to become disengaged. When the export gate is free and available, the ternary protein complex docks to the export gate, together with free fly HI complexes that are floating nearby or attaching to the C-ring. The gate is closed when it is free. However, it opens when the fly HI hexamer ring complex binds to it and efficiently inserts the amino terminus of the flagellar protein into the gate. Later, fly H and fly I detach from the export gate through ATP hydrolysis. The export gate utilizes proton motive force to send flagellar proteins into the channel. It unfolds flagellar proteins into long stretched chains for export into the 2-nanometer channel. Once the whole chain is within the channel, it is transported to the distal end of the flagellum. Meanwhile, the fly HI complexes that have detached from the export gate bind another flagellar protein and bring it to the waiting circle on the C-ring, repeating the cycle of binding and release for efficient export. The flagellar proteins exported in this way bind one after another to the distal end. The flagellum becomes longer, and it eventually becomes possible for the bacteria to swim. The rotation of the motor is transmitted to the flagellar filament with a gentle helical structure to generate propulsion. The hook acts as a universal joint so that the torque can be transmitted regardless of the orientation of the flagellar filament. Bacteria can swim about freely because of this. What is the mechanism here? The structure of the hook was studied in detail to learn the secret. The hook is a tube of 55 nanometers in length, in which roughly 130 hook protein subunits are bonded together. This is the atomic model of the hook. The D2 domains of the hook protein are strongly bonded to one another on the hook surface to form the right-handed six-stranded helices, much like a spring, and they form a kind of mesh structure with the D1 domains on the inside. This is what brings about the rigidity against torsion. Joint. While there is a large variation in the length of the flagellar filament, the length of the hook is almost constant at 55 nanometers. Mutants with hooks longer or shorter than 55 nanometers cannot swim properly. So how then do hooks have the predetermined length of 55 nanometers? The mechanism that determines hook length is as follows. First, hook protein molecules are efficiently exported, and the hook becomes nearly 55 nanometers in length. The autocatalytic cleavage of flu B slows down the export of hook protein. Then several fly K molecules are exported to measure hook length. In other words, the cleavage of flu B works as a molecular timer that controls the speed of hook protein export. As you can see, the precision mechanisms for constructing biological nanostructures are becoming clarified.
It's all an accident. It just, you know, it just happened out there. And I mean, there's an actual motor in there with a rotor, stator, and all the parts bushing necessary for this thing to spin. Did you get the speed of that? 1,500 revolutions per second, okay? So that is really moving. I think it'd go either direction, just like that. The information that is in there is truly staggering to the mind. And yet they do want to insist and continue to insist that it all happened by sheer accident. And it looks to me like we have enough information on the screen to know that something supernatural happened. Certainly mankind didn't develop it. And it seems that an intelligent mind somewhere designed it and put that thing together. And it's amazingly complex, incredibly complex. Back when Darwin was developing his theory, he thought that a cell was just a simple little thing out there, a little piece of protoplasm floating around. He didn't have any idea what he was talking about when you look inside the cell. And by the way, that's just one facet of one particular type of bacteria out there. He didn't even go into any of the other stuff that's going on inside that cell. That is, if you could blow it all up, it'd look like New York City with all kinds of things happening and pieces going here and there and all around. It's incredible. And yet the humanists continue to insist that humanity, to survive, needs to take action on his own. We as men and women, boys and girls, need to take action on our own. And they say only a shared world with global measures will suffice. And he wants to talk about, the humanist wants to talk about a design for secular society on a planetary scale. They do have things in mind that they want to put in place for the entire world. Notice the global designs of the humanists. They do have global designs. They've been frustrated a lot, but I think they will effectively have their way, at least in some sense or other, when the Antichrist shows up and they have the one world system that they'd all hoped for. But it's not going to be very fulfilling in the end because, as you and I know, the whole thing disintegrates into total chaos, does not develop into a utopia after believers are gone from the world. Finally, the humanist says we can discover no divine purpose, really, or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are, what we will become. No deity will save us. Now, they insist on this. They repeat it many times and in various ways. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. But they've already said that when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Anyway, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. Modern science discredits such historic concepts as the goal in the ghost in the machine and the separable soul. They're insulting us there in our view that when the believer dies, the soul departs the body and goes to be with the Lord. So they say that modern science discredits such concepts as the separable soul. Well, science hasn't done any such thing. They don't like it, but science certainly doesn't have anything to say about it because it's beyond the realm of science. Rather, they say science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. As far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Again, they say there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body, even though I just mentioned 500 people who'd be willing to testify to such. And what about Lazarus of John's Gospel, chapter 11, who was dead, came back, Jews were coming to talk to him, and by talking to him, they were persuaded that it had really happened, and they were coming to believe in Jesus, and the other Jews got so alarmed that they want to put Lazarus to death. And yet they say there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Now, this is their answer to the desire for eternal life. Get this now. See how satisfying you would find this. We continue to exist in our progeny and in the way our lives have influenced others in our culture. That's their hope of eternal life. Your kids and whatever effect you had on other people. Small comfort if you're dead. If you ever wondered, by the way, what humanists think of Christianity, there you have it right there, and that's our final talk on humanism. And by the way, if you'd like to get the URL, the address for that video, it's right here. Just come up and you can write it down or whatever. We'll get it for you. All right. you have your bulletin, take it, please.